Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. I have three subheadings. That's just the way I like to organize. So first, a prisoner of Jesus. Secondly, the mystery revealed. And third, grace to serve. First, a prisoner of Jesus. Speaking of prisoners, I love my wife. I truly love my wife. If you know my wife, Christy, you know. She's the most beautiful, intelligent, interesting, and admirable woman on the planet. I love her with all of my heart. I adore her, respect her. But my beautiful, near-perfect wife, I'm just pointing out one little funny thing. I love this about her, right? She tends to digress when she tells me a story. I don't know if this is true for anybody else, but so like I'll ask her how the meeting went last night, and she'll begin her report by telling me who was there, and we'll get about like one or two people down the list, and then as she mentions that person's name, it'll trigger like several memories, and she'll say, well, you remember this, and then she'll go on to tell a story about that person, about how they really blessed her heart, and we may or may not ever get back to the meeting. Now, I call that a digression, but what I've learned is those details and stories are at least as important to my wife as what happened at the meeting. So what appears to be a digression is actually a necessary detour in order to establish meaningful context to her report. After 28 years of marriage, I now get that. But she's not the only one who does that. The Apostle Paul just did exactly the same thing, which makes my wife and Apostle Paul like, on the same plane. Just kidding. Actually, this is what the Apostle Paul just did. If you think about it, so he just unpacked the amazing good news of the gospel in Ephesians 2. And he concludes about the wall of hostility has been broken down, and this whole hostility has been killed. It's so powerful. And so what is typical of Paul, he'll then make a transition using "for this reason." For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Now, that's what he was going to write. And he will actually come back and say exactly those words in verse 14. But here in verse 1, he says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And he just stops there. Now, you have to imagine the Apostle Paul is in prison. He's chained to a guard. He's been under house arrest in Rome for probably 2, maybe 3 years. He's writing this letter to the house churches and the church in Ephesus. And he writes those words, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you, but like you just realize as a leader, as a pastor, man, I got to deal with this.
I haven't dealt with the fact that I'm a prisoner. Paul is clearly concerned that his imprisonment in Rome may very well distract or even upset the young believers in Ephesus. Remember, within this context, it was very shameful to be a prisoner of those pagan occupiers within that honor culture of the ancient Middle East. It was also horrifying, probably, for these young believers to imagine what was happening with Paul, who was a prisoner of Nero. I mean, Emperor Nero was one of the most vicious Roman emperors ever in Roman history, and especially towards Christians. So before Paul even finishes his sentence, he interrupts himself to address the tension of his imprisonment with a long parenthetical sentence or two that really is from verses 2 to 12. And then he ends with the bedpost of this little thought unit here. He ends with verse 13 when he says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." Okay, that's the whole point of verses 2 through 12. Is to encourage these young believers in Ephesus and the surrounding region, don't lose heart about my imprisonment. Don't misinterpret that. And he's going to give us ample reason to have confidence that even though he's in prison, this is all part of God's plan. All right? So let's unpack that together. Before we even get to verse 2, just think about the way that Paul just described his situation. He doesn't say, "I, Paul, a prisoner of Nero, a prisoner of Rome." He says, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And some of your translations make this a little nicer. It says, "a prisoner for Jesus." No. The text clearly says, "a prisoner of Jesus." That's the way Paul understands his situation. He doesn't even recognize the power structure of Rome. He knows that he is bound, first and foremost, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knows that the suffering that he's currently enduring was always part of the assignment. You have to remember this. Many of you remember the story of the Apostle Paul, right? He was Saul, the Pharisee, the persecutor. He's on his way to Damascus. The Lord shows up, confronts him in a brilliant light. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he falls to the ground and he's blinded. Now remember what Jesus did. He then visits Ananias and he says, "Ananias, get up and go to Paul and bring him to your house and restore his sight." And he says, "Tell him something." Acts 9, verse 15, Christ said to Ananias, "Go, for he," Paul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Remember that? These are some of the first words that Saul, later become Paul, would have ever heard through Jesus, through Ananias, to say, "Hey, you are my chosen instrument to take my name before the Gentiles, before a king." That's what he's doing right now in Rome, before the children of Israel. And there's some suffering that's involved. And so Paul doesn't see himself as a prisoner of Nero. He's content to be a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, in addition to qualifying his imprisonment, Paul goes on to encourage the Ephesian church, beginning in verses 2 through 5, and he just begins with his testimony. He says, "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." All right, so Paul's writing this letter. It's been 3 years since anybody's seen him. He's been locked away in Rome. He knows that when this letter finally makes it, hopefully it makes it, to the churches in Ephesus where most people can't read, they're going to be hearing this letter publicly read in that church and multiple house churches. He knows some of these people, they've never laid eyes on Paul, but he assumes that they've all heard his story, that he was the great persecutor of the church who had this amazing encounter with the risen Lord, and that's how he has become the Apostle Paul. So he's appealing to his testimony, and he's reminding them, "Hey, Jesus chose me. He chose to reveal himself to me, and in so doing, Jesus entrusted Paul with an assignment to steward the mystery of Christ and the church, and specifically to steward this mystery on behalf of the Gentiles. And then he appeals to that which he just wrote in chapters 1 and 2 as evidence of that revelation. This is evidence. Paul didn't just come up with this. He didn't contrive it. He didn't create it. He didn't even discover it. It was revealed to him. And this is exactly what you should come to the same conclusion. If you go back later tonight before you go to bed, I challenge you to go back and read Ephesians 1 and 2 and ask yourself, could any human being make that up? No way. You can go and read all of the literature ever written. You can read philosophies and other religions, read the greatest thinkers who have ever graced our planet, and you will find nothing like Ephesians 1 and 2. It clearly was revealed to him by God. And that's exactly what he's saying. He says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Okay, now I'm going to digress. Just don't tell my wife. All right. Do you know one of the reasons why our culture is so hostile to Christianity? It's right here in the text. This is a very important teaching point. One of the reasons why our culture is hostile to Christianity is because many modern thinkers they can't stand that, unlike so many other facts that can be learned through observation and the analysis of the natural world, that this gospel is only knowable through revelation. If you go back to the age, just go back and study history, this was a huge issue. This was a huge problem. This is what led to the scholastics, what led to the Enlightenment, was this unwillingness to simply yield to revelation. That there had to be some other way that we could learn this truth. We're going to examine the earth. We're going to examine, tendencies about religious thinkers and religious thought. That it can't be that the only way that you can know about the plan of salvation, about what God has done to rescue all of humanity, has to come through revelation. But that is, in fact, exactly what Paul just said. You know, we're never going to discover Jesus and the forgiveness of sins. You have to be taught that. You have to read that. It has to be read to you. It has to be revealed to you. And that is exactly what we have. We have the Old and New Testament, which is God's specific revelation of his specific action and intervention in history. He specifically revealed himself through a people, Israel. He specifically sent his son in time, in a very specific time, and that is how we know about the gospel. And now that mystery of God's plan of salvation has been made known. It was hidden for a time. It has now been made known through the apostles and the prophets, of whom Paul is one. It's not just Paul, it's Peter, it's John, and others. Now, to believe something that is only knowable through revelation requires faith. We can't replicate it. We can't observe it. We have to have some degree of faith that God actually spoke. By the way, this is completely logical. If God created the heavens and the earth, it's completely reasonable that he would speak to his creation, and we would need to find how he would specifically speak. And our faith says he spoke through the apostles and the prophets. He spoke through his word, and that is how we have come to know our Savior Jesus Christ and the hope of the gospel. Read the Bible. Actually read it, and you'll find that there is nothing that compares to it anywhere in the world. You said there's other sacred texts. Yes, there are. You should go read them, because as soon as you do, you'll be like, oh, I get it. It's nothing like the Word of God. So our faith requires this. Well, it comes to this. To believe that Christianity is true requires us to acknowledge that God specifically spoke, that God specifically acted in history, and that specific nature of God's saving work happened once, just once, in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, as revealed in Scripture. Our faith requires us to submit to that specific revelation. And it is that submission to the specific revelation in the Bible that creates so much hostility in our culture. They will do anything to level that and say, well, it's just one of many religious texts and they all generally say the same thing. No, they don't. That is an absolutely ignorant thing to suggest. The scriptures are very unique and they are God's word revealed. And if we're going to believe that Jesus Christ raised on the third day, then we must submit to the word of God that was revealed through the apostles and the prophets. Those things all go together. It's not optional. Amen? I know you're like, this seems obvious. Go back and study church history, and this is a huge issue that our authority is revelation. But it is. And that's exactly what Paul is appealing to. Now, returning to our text, Paul's point here is that because Jesus chose to reveal the mystery of the gospel to Paul, these young Christians in Ephesus and the church in Asia Minor should be encouraged that even Paul's imprisonment is working to make that mystery known to a watching world. In other words, Paul understands that his imprisonment is still part of this stewardship of grace. Now, how different would our world look to us if we had this perspective? I mean, Paul's in prison for 3 years. He's saying, this stewardship of grace has been given to me. Once Paul placed his faith in Jesus, he interpreted every event, every challenge, every circumstance in his life as a stewardship of grace, as part of the assignment, as one who belonged to Jesus. Now, I want you to take a minute and reflect upon your life. Reflect upon your family. Reflect upon where you live. Think about where you work. Think about your blessings. Think about your pain and your challenges. And consider for a moment, if you will, that all of it, every bit of it, has been entrusted to you by Jesus as part of your stewardship of grace. That's your assignment. Every part of your current circumstances can be and should be the means of revealing the light of Christ in the midst of this hurting culture. That includes your struggling marriage. That includes your health condition. That includes your battle with depression, your wayward children, your painful losses. It includes every tiny bit of your world. Why? Because when you became a Christian, listen, if you're not a Christian, you can just tune out for a second. But if you're a Christian, when you invited the Lord to come into your life and you surrendered your life to Jesus, that's the language that we use, Christ took possession of your life and declared it mine. All of it. He doesn't want half of you. He doesn't want the best part of you. He wants all of you. And when you surrendered your life, he said, it's mine, all of it. All of your circumstances, all of your children, all of your money, everything about your life, it's mine. And I will leverage that, right? I will give it to you as a steward of my grace. That is mind-blowing. How different would we see our lives if, like Paul, we quit complaining about our circumstances? You know, like we blame ourselves for our circumstances, or God forbid, we blame everybody else for our circumstances. What if we stopped thinking about us or stopped thinking about them and we just thought of it all in terms of His? It'd change your life. It'd change your entire perspective about everything that's going in your life right now. It's His. If you're a Christian, it's His. And it actually is part of your stewardship of grace. This is exactly what Paul wants these young believers to understand. God chose Paul for this assignment. So he says, I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering. Now, Paul just mentioned the mystery that was made known to me by revelation. I want to jump back to that. My second subheading, what is this mystery? The mystery revealed. How many of you love a good mystery? Oh, for Pete's sake, everybody raise your hand. You know you love a good mystery? Everyone loves a good mystery. That's what makes a good movie. That's what makes a good book. We hear about some supernatural stuff, and we're like, whew, that's a mystery, right? Some of you who are married, you're like, mystery, spouse, right? But this Greek word, mysterion, has a very specific meaning in the New Testament. It means something that is beyond natural knowledge, but has been opened to us by divine revelation through the Holy Spirit. Something that is beyond natural knowledge, but has been opened to us by divine revelation through the Holy Spirit. By the way, the Latin form of that word is what is the word sacrament. So the sacrament of baptism, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, is something that is beyond natural knowledge, but has been opened to us by divine revelation through the Holy Spirit. It's the very real presence of God that enters into the sacrament. It's the mystery. It's the mystery home. Now, what is this mystery? Three times he mentions the mystery in our text. What is it? He plainly defines it here in verse 6. He says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That is something that is beyond natural knowledge, but has been opened to us by divine revelation through the Holy Spirit. Now, here's my concern, is that there's a lot of people, you've been Christian for a long time, you've heard this before, you're like, oh, yes, okay, so the Gentiles and the Jews kiss up and, you know, they make up and they become one in Jesus. I heard this before. Don't do that, or you're going to miss the power of the gospel. You must hear this text through the first century audience. The first century audience, when they heard this, they were like, what? Nobody in the first century or any century before that would have ever thought to even imagine that the Gentiles would become one with the Jews, that they would be heirs with the Jews, that they would be inheritors of the promises that were given to the Jews by God in Scripture. Like, that is completely, completely incomprehensible if you're a first century person. That is the equivalent of just rolling the tape back in America a few hundred years. It would be the equivalent of declaring that black slaves would inherit the riches of the white family that they served, that they would be counted as equals with the white families, and they would be partakers of the same privileges as the white families. Within the historical context, that was not only unthinkable, it was also offensive, scandalous, and incomprehensible. Listen, in every age and in every culture, there are those who are in and those who are out, those who are near, those who are far away, those who are deemed desirable and those who are deemed undesirable. That tendency is not only evil, it is inevitable. You could get on a plane today and travel to any country anywhere in the world, and it would take you exactly about 1 hour to discern who's in and who's out in this country, in this culture, in this city, in this village. We love to create the in and the out. But this is the great mystery that was revealed to Paul through the Holy Spirit that was accomplished in Christ. In Jesus Christ, because of the gospel, the dividing wall of hostility between those who are in and those who are out has been abolished. It's not just about the Jew and the Gentile. It's about this tendency that we have to elevate ourselves because of our race, because of our heritage, because of our intelligence, because of our looks, because of our skin color, because of our socioeconomic status, because we live in a safe neighborhood and they don't live in a safe neighborhood. We make these divisions. We build walls and reinforce walls of hostility. It's been going on since the beginning of time. Paul says, done. This is the mystery. The dividing wall of hostility has been abolished. In Christ, if you belong to Jesus, you belong to the body of Christ, the big capital C church, and there's no distinction. None based upon ethnicity, language, culture, gender, wealth, education, politics, any other external factor, all in Christ belong to him, and they belong to one another. If Christ is in you, you belong to me, and I belong to you. Just like these fingers all belong to that hand. We're part of the body of Christ. This is something that God did. We are all heirs. We inherit eternal life. We inherit community together forever. We're all part of God's household. We're truly brothers and sisters in Christ. And all the promises of God that we find in Scripture are given to us, the body of Christ, regardless of where we are in the world, what language we speak. This is the mystery. Now, Nobody in the first century would have ever thought to make that up. That is so counterintuitive. It is so scandalous. It is so offensive to our human tendencies to manufacture and highly maintain the walls of hostility that only God could have come up with that plan and accomplished that through the death of his only son. That had to be revealed to us. And this is the great mystery. Paul goes on to write in verses 7 through 10, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Lord, help me. Help them. This is so deep. This is profound. I hope that you are hearing what he just said. Paul understands his assignment of sharing the good news of the gospel as the gift of God's grace, which was given by the working of the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't because of Paul's great resume. In fact, just the opposite. Paul writes, to me, though I am the very least of all saints, this grace was given. By the way, he's writing before there was such a genre as false humility. This isn't false humility. You can't see it in the English, but there's something here in the Greek. Paul makes up a word. He used the word least, and then he added a superlative to it. So he's literally like, I'm like the leaster. I am the leaster of all the saints. Because Paul remembers who he was before Christ. He was a jerk. He was a religious terrorist, persecuting the church, dragging people to prison, standing there watching with approval as a mob stoned Stephen to death. He remembers every day that he is so unworthy. You think you're unworthy? You're not the leaster. Paul's the leaster. He already claimed it, made up a word. He says, I am the least, but this grace was given, this assignment to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Again, the English translation does a poor job. This word unsearchable, it's a very rare word in the Greek. The only few times we find it is in other literature, and it has this notion of tracking footprints. The riches of Christ are untrackable. You can't see them. They're unattainable aside from the revelation through the Holy Spirit. Think about this. Who could ever imagine that Jesus was with the Father before the creation of the world? All things were made through him, and yet he came into the world and took on our flesh and died and rose again and now sent back to the Father. Like, who could come up with that? Who could even fathom that? That Jesus was the divinely preordained center point of God's plan of redemption. It wasn't an afterthought. It was always God's plan. That Jesus was the promised and beloved Son of God. That God sacrificed Jesus to provide redemption for us. That God brought the redeemed into a close relationship with himself, including unlimited access to his presence through Christ. That the redeemed in Christ would include both Jew and Gentile. That Jesus would come again to restore all things and introduce a new age with a new heaven and new earth. These riches are unsearchable. They are untrackable. They are unattainable by any other means. And yet these are the very riches that Paul has been entrusted by grace through the power of the Holy Spirit to share with the Gentiles. Not just the Gentiles. Paul goes on in verse 9, and to bring to life for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Paul's stewardship of grace is for all believers to bring light for everyone. What is this plan of the mystery? A mystery that until recently, says Paul, has remained hidden. Now, it's possible when you read the scripture that you're going to make an error, and let me correct it, because it's really important. When you go back and you say, hey, you know, I'm going to read the Bible, and you start with Genesis 1, and God created the heavens and the earth, and he created Adam and Eve. He said, don't eat from that. Curse, you know, then they eat from it. And our temptation is to think God goes, oh, what are we going to do now? You know, I had it all perfectly laid out, and then they went and ate of the apple, and then we continue to read, and humanity's just gotten more and more evil, and he says, just go wipe it out with the flood, and we're going to reboot. And if you read that, it's possible that you might interpret that as God is kind of winging it and adjusting his plan as he goes. But when you read Ephesians 1 and 2, what you understand is that Jesus was always the plan before the foundation of the world. This is going to hurt your brain to even think about that, but that is what we just read. This was the plan of the mystery, and it remained hidden. Why? Why did it have to remain? Now, like, you go back and you read the Old Testament through the lenses of Jesus, right? That's what Calvin said. You read the Old Testament through the lenses of Christ, and you'll see clues. There's clues that this Messiah will be a light unto the Gentiles, that one day a time will come when his house will be called a house of prayer for all people. I mean, you'll see Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. It seems like you can kind of see the plan, but here's what Paul said. He said, yeah, but it remained hidden. Why did it remain hidden? Because Jesus had to die. That's why it remained hidden. Jesus had to die. The perfect Lamb of God, one who never sinned, never committed a crime, but he would have to die in our place. That was the plan. So God anticipated Satan's attack upon God's only Son. God's plan anticipated that the powers and principalities in the heavenly places would conspire to kill Jesus and attack his church. But rest assured, had the powers and principalities known of God's plan, they would not have killed God's Son. The whole plan rested on that. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, 6, and 8, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. God is brilliant, even in the things that he keeps hidden. It's all part of his perfect plan. So says Paul, the mystery has now been revealed in Christ and the church. Listen to verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. How will the world come to know the manifest wisdom of God? Through the church. How will the powers and principalities in the heavenly places come to understand the manifold wisdom of God? Through the church. Through you and through me. The church, the new humanity, the new race, the household of God, we bear witness to God's brilliant plan to save and reconcile sinful humanity through his only Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And how will the powers and principalities and all the watching world understand the manifest wisdom of God? When they see Jew and Gentile at the same table, the ins and the outs, the blacks and the whites, Republicans and Democrats, all of those who are in Jesus Christ in supernatural unity, we bear witness to the manifest wisdom of God. Amen. And if we compromise our oneness, then we bear witness to something else, don't we? We are witnesses. That's what Jesus said to his disciples. You will be my witnesses. You, the church, you will be my witnesses. Jesus did not die simply to rescue us from perishing. He died and rose again to create his church, that we would bear witness to the manifest wisdom of God, not only to the world, but to the powers and principalities in the heavenly places. Let me tell you something. If you're a power and principality of darkness, you're hating it right now. You know what? I mean, they thought they had squashed God's long-awaited Messiah when they nailed him to a Roman cross. They cackled and crowed over his dying body. They mocked him and assured themselves of a victory over the Anointed One. They reveled at the thought of human souls languishing forever in the fires of hell. But how profoundly they underestimated the wisdom of God. Amen? Because God had a plan. Before the foundation of the earth, through his Son, to redeem his creation, who would most certainly fall. And he kept that plan hidden until just the right moment when the Lamb of God, who was slain for the sins of the many, rose again in triumph over that grave and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he sent his Spirit upon the apostles and the prophets and has made this mystery known. And now we bear witness. So, Paul says, I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Remember how he defines glory in Colossians? The hope of Christ in us. That's the hope of glory. Christ in us, the hope of glory. All right, so much more here, but let me just move to my last point, grace to serve. I hope you can hear Paul's heart here, in spite of and even because of his circumstances. Paul understands himself to be a servant of God by the grace of God, and that's what he says in verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a servant according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me. Did you hear that? The gift of God's grace, in addition to our forgiveness and salvation, is service to the gospel. So we are saved by grace. We are called by grace, we are equipped by grace, we are assigned by grace in service to the gospel. Now, I needed to hear that. I needed to hear that. I needed to remember that. I get to preach the gospel to my beloved congregation. That is what has been assigned to me. That is the grace that has been given to me. It's an expression of his grace that I get to suffer and endure persecution or at least some fairly nasty emails from time to time, right? To endure this burden of leadership through crazy times like COVID and election seasons and other things. Times when in my flesh I would just want to walk away. 20% of pastors walk away from ministry after COVID. Did you know that? But they forgot what Paul just said here. It is the gift of grace that we get to do the service of the gospel. It is a gift of grace that you've been assigned to teach a Sunday school class. To hold the door on Sundays, to sit behind the camera this or the tech board there. It's a gift of grace that you can come up here and lead a worship service, or that you can open your home to a fatherless kid, that you can engage with an unbeliever on the airplane. It's a gift of God's grace to you, that you can take a stand for what is true in your school, knowing full well it's going to make you very unpopular with your friends. It is a gift of God's grace that each of us has been given assignments to serve, and it is still a gift of grace when our assignments require us to endure suffering. This is exactly what Paul is just saying. Don't lose heart over my suffering for you. Because why? Because a lot of times, church, your greatest witness is not when you're happy, it's not when everything's going great in your life. It's when you are pressed down. It is when you are suffering. It is when you are enduring hardship. And if you would remember that that assignment has been entrusted to you, it is a gift of God's grace, and it is an opportunity to bring glory to God for the hope and glory of those that you are bearing witness to, that they would come to see Christ in you and the great mystery of the gospel. Don't miss that. You are the light of the world now. So go and count it grace to shine brightly as witnesses to Jesus Christ our Lord, come what may.